Now, in your manuscripts, this is Lecture 2. It's entitled The Reformed and Baptist Confession of the Church. Were they able to make for you the tests in between? Did you get any? Did you get these things? No, you didn't? Well, then I'll put it off to the beginning of 3 then, so they when they get them, okay? So we'll just start with Lecture 2. Now, you notice that this lecture is numbered pages 1 to 18. If you look at page 12, you will see that page 12 begins the appendix. Follow this? Okay, the first thing is the Savoy Declaration on page 12. You turn over to page 13, there's the Westminster Confession of Faith. You turn over to page 14, on pages 14 and 15, is the 1689 London Confession of Faith. And if you turn over to page 16, 17, and 18, is all 30 paragraphs of the Savoy Platform of Polity. Now, for years, I've made reference to these things, but now I just took them in online versions, pasted them into the notes, so you don't have to carry around with you all these different documents. You have it there in the notes as an appendix for study. So you can compare how the 1689 London Confession of Faith compares with the Savoy Declaration of John Owen and the Independents in 1658, the Westminster Confession of a generation earlier, and the Savoy Platform of Polity that was also produced by John Owen et al. And you will be able to see that many of the statements from the 1689 were actually derived from the Savoy Platform of Polity. So now let's begin page 1 of this lecture, and I'm planning to cover this in its entirety in this hour. So now, the prologue, introduction number 2, after preface comes prologue, is a definition of the church. Everything else in the course is built on this definition of the church. So in the first section, I look at the church from the vantage point of dogmatic theology, dogmatics. And this is as far as I'm going in dogmatics in these lectures. This is it. I'm just going to look at 1689. There's absolutely no time to go through an analysis of all this. Simply no way. So as far as I'm getting in dogmatics is simply to present the Reformed and Baptistic confession of the Church of Christ. So I acknowledge that due to time constraints, my scope is very limited, and I only consider the 1689. Then in the next section, we go to exegesis. So this is section 1, a Reformed and Baptist definition of the church, London Confession of Faith, from hereafter abbreviated LCF 26. By way of introduction, consider with me for a minute the remarkable ecclesiology of the London Confession of Faith. It is unique. It is remarkable. Westminster Confession, as you can see in your appendix, Westminster Confession has 6 paragraphs on the church. Savoy Declaration, as you can see from your appendix, has 5. LCF has 15. LCF derives its first 4 paragraphs from these former confessions. It derives 10 of the last 11 from the Savoy Platform of Polity. It includes local church polity among the things most surely believed among us. Our Baptist fathers regarded local church polity to be significant as universal church principles, and this is one reason why I selected LCF to introduce the church from the standpoint of historical theology and dogmatics. So accordingly, because of the way it's developed and formed, we consider first the universal juris principles of LCF, and then second, the local church polity of LCF. Now, first of all, the universal church principles of LCF, LCF 26, 1-4. Following WCF and SD, you know what those stand for now, right? Our Baptist fathers define the identity, perpetuity, headship of the church universal. So I want to expound each of those. First of all, the identity of the church universal, LCF 26, 1 and 2. They identify the church universal as having invisible, 26, 1, and visible, 26, 2, aspects. So first of all, the universal church has an invisible aspect of its identity. The 26, 1, the Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. They qualified WCF and SD. WCF said the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect. And SD says the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible. They don't say it is invisible. They say it may be called invisible with regard to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. So they affirm that the universal church is the society of the saved, the whole number of the elect gathered. They qualify the assertion that it is invisible. They say it may be called invisible with regard to eternal work of the Spirit. They appeal to several texts for support. They appeal to Hebrews 12, 23, Colossians 1, 18, Ephesians 1, 10, and 22 to 23, 5, 27, 5, 23, and 5, 32. In Hebrews 12, 23, Scripture associates the church with the new covenant community, heavenly Jerusalem, which spans heaven and earth. Spiritual Zion embraces all those that God brings from spiritual death to eternal life in Christ. They also speak of Ephesians 1:10, which discusses and describes the completion of salvation when God sums up everything in Christ and gathers God's elect together in Christ. They also appeal to passages that use the most inclusive language to depict the church as the body of Christ and the fullness of him that fills all in all. So our Baptist forefathers confessed at the very foundation an evangelical ecclesiology that identifies the church as the society of the saved gathered into one. Secondly, the universal church has a visible aspect of its identity, 26:2. All persons throughout the world, professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. So next, our Baptist fathers identify the proper composition of local churches. All local churches ought to be constituted only of visible saints. They define those as visible saints are those who profess Christianity with a credible confession of faith. They appeal to several texts, 1 Corinthians 1:2, Acts 11:26, Romans 1:7, Ephesians 1:20-22, including 1 Corinthians 1:2. The church of God, which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now this displays a moral tension in the membership of local churches. Moral tension occurs because local churches are visible societies of Christ's spiritual posterity. Some may credibly profess faith in Christ and be added conscientiously to particular churches who are not in fact God's elect. The work of the Spirit in the heart is invisible because Christians cannot infallibly discern it. So local churches may in good faith mistakenly admit hypocrites to membership. So here, our Baptist fathers only slightly altered SD 26:2. And I quote SD 26:2, you can see it. LCF retained their concept of a credible confession of faith. Yet SD said that the body of professing Christians, quote, may be called the visible Catholic Church of Christ, end quote. LCF simply called them, quote, visible saints. So LCF confesses a universal church composed of God's elect and local churches composed of visible saints. They never, ever define exactly how the universal church composed of God's elect gathered into one relates to local churches composed by right only of visible saints. And here, both LCF and SD significantly modified and abridged the concept of the universal visible church confessed in the Westminster Confession. The WCF confesses a universal visible church in three paragraphs, 25:2-4. In 25:2, they say, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law. So that's just loaded with all kinds of ideas, that the visible church existed before the coming of Christ, that the visible church before the coming of Christ was confined to one nation, and now the visible church is no longer confined to one nation. Well, they didn't confess any of that. It consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. WCF contrasts the universal invisible church with the universal visible church. It asserts that the invisible church is composed of all God's elect, and that the visible church is composed of all who profess the true religion together with their children. And this establishes a rift contrary to Scripture between the church visible and invisible. And LCF and SD did not follow WCF in this dichotomy. Further, WCF defines the nature and composition of this universal visible church in WCF 25:3 and 4. 25:3 says, unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints of this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. 25:4, the Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof, or more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So it's saying that all particular churches belong to the universal visible church. It's a collective idea of a universal visible church with the ordinances given to the church universal visible, the universal visible church consisting of professing believers and their children, and the universal invisible church consisting of all God's elect. Now you could see how our Baptist fathers significantly altered and yet tried to maintain certain aspects of this idea and this distinction between the visible and the invisible that was established initially by the Westminster Assembly in their doctrine of the church. So WCF affirms that the universal visible church is composed collectively of local churches. And it also says that Christ is present by his spirit in the collective church composed of the churches, that he has endowed the churches collectively with the gifts, the word, and the ordinances in order to gather the saints and to bring them to spiritual maturity when they've been gathered. So in sum, the Westminster Confession identifies the universal visible church as composed collectively of local churches whose memberships consist in professing believers and their children. SD identifies the universal visible church as the whole body of believers, a spiritual amalgamation of visible saints without any ordinances or officers to rule the body. And LCF simply confesses that local churches should be composed only of visible saints. So each of these confessions captures, as we'll see, an aspect of the truth. WCF cogently affirms that the church universal is composed collectively of local churches. SD judiciously discerns that the church universal is composed of a spiritual amalgamation of believers. They also judiciously discern that only those not destroying their own profession should be regarded and named as believers. And LCF correctly affirms that the church universal is not in every respect invisible, and that local churches should be composed only of visible saints with a credible confession of faith. For their insights, we should be thankful. Together, they show us more than each could see alone. They show us a church universal composed collectively of genuine churches, Presbyterian, Congregational, and Baptist, and others, joined to Christ and each other by the Holy Spirit, endowed by Christ with His Word, spiritual gifts, and ordinances to gather sinners to Christ and edify saints, composed by right only of genuine believers with a credible confession of faith, yet some, in fact, also including their children. Composed by right only of genuine believers, but some true churches that have the Holy Spirit and that are united to Christ, in fact, also including their children. Okay? The perpetuity of the Church Universal, LCF 26:3. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof of such as believe in Him and make profession of His name. Now, they essentially copied this from SD 26:3 with one notable alteration. Where Savoy wrote visible kingdom, LCF simply wrote kingdom. SD associates the universal visible church, 26:2, with Christ's visible kingdom, SD 26:3. LCF intimates that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. In His kingdom, His will is done in gospel obedience. So LCF associates His kingdom, 26:3, with visible saints in local churches, 26:2. And it cites several texts to support the perpetuity of the kingdom of Christ, Matthew 16:18, Psalm 72:17, 102:28, and Revelation 12:17. First, they appeal to Matthew 16:18, where Christ affirms the ultimate victory of His church. They appeal to Psalm 102:28, which promises that the children of Christ's servants will continue from generation to generation. They appeal to Revelation 12:17, which speaks of the perpetual spiritual war between the devil and the seed of the woman who believe in Christ. They appeal to Psalm 72:17, which promises Christ's perpetual glory and blessing of the nations. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in all men shall be blessed. And men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him happy. Psalm 72 and verse 17. This paragraph comes from WCF 25:5. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have degenerated as to become no churches of Christ but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. Now, SD and LCF retained the first sentence and altered the second sentence, or the last sentence. The perpetuity of Christ's kingdom does not rest on the stability of any one church or group of churches. Churches and denominations may degenerate into synagogues of Satan, yet in every generation, visible saints in local churches will walk in gospel obedience to Christ. This is exactly what Jesus affirmed in Matthew 16:18. This is what Paul confirmed in Ephesians 3:21. The Baptist fathers did not deny the perpetuity of local churches of visible saints. Rather, they departed from the idea of a universal visible church in the form of a national denomination. They rejected a state church with officers and binding decrees. They had suffered much under this kind of national religion. The headship of the universal church, 26:4. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is vested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, WCF and SD simply say there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. The Baptist fathers took the addition from Savoy Platform of Polity, from hereafter SPP 1. SPP 1 says, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is vested in a supreme and sovereign manner in the Lord Jesus Christ, the head and king thereof. So they began right here to bring together the confession and the polity platform. They blended them together in this paragraph. And so they started. LCF asserts that Christ is the head of the church. LCF defines his headship as having all authority and ability to rule the church. It specifies that his authority covers calling, instituting, ordering, and governing the church. They appeal to several texts for support, Colossians 1:18, Matthew 28:18 to 20, Ephesians 4:11 and 12. Our Baptist fathers also followed SD and WCF in their assertion that the Pope of Rome is not in any sense the head of the church. They also follow them in identifying him as the man of sin, the Antichrist. Now that brings us to Unit 2, Local Church Polity. This covers LCF 26, 5 through 15. Now, as we just saw, in 26, 4, LCF combined SPP and SD. 10 of its next 11 paragraphs come directly from SPP. They probably wrote LCF 26:10 as an enlargement of Article 38 of the First London Confession. The following chart shows their source material for each paragraph. So on the left of the table, you have the paragraph of LCF. And on the right, you have the corresponding paragraphs of the Savoy platform. For example, 26:4 came from combining the SD and the declaration, the confession of faith, and SPP1. Following this, right, 26:5 is derived from SPP2 and 3. 26:6 is derived from SPP8. 26:7 from SPP4. 26:8 from a combination of SPP7 and 9. 26:9 from SPP11. 26:10 has absolutely nothing in SPP that corresponds to it. The background for it, I think, close I can find it, is from First London Confession, Article 38. 26:11 comes from SPP13. 26:12 from SPP20. 26:13 from SPP21. 26:14 from 25. And 26:15 from SPP26. So I've given you SPP in its entirety as an appendix. You can look these things up. You can see what they copied from. You can see what they left out. There's a lot they left out. That's how they did it. So in these sections, the Confession of Faith sets forth its polity, its local church polity, of the institution of a local church in 5-7. The government of a local church in 8 to 13, and the relations of local churches, the relations of a local church with other churches in 26, 14, and 15, and now we expound these. The LCF polity of local church institution. LCF defines the formation, composition, and independence of local churches. First of all, the formation of local churches. 26, 5. In the execution of this power with which he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus Christ calls out of the world to himself, through the ministry of the Word by his Spirit, those that are given to him by the Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribes to them in his Word. Those thus called he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. So it talks about the method and design of forming local churches. The method of forming local churches. They combine SPP 2 and 3. So SPP defines the gospel foundation of local churches in two and their mandatory formation in three. By combining these, LCF affirms that the method by which Christ forms local churches is both evangelical and mandatory. First of all, it's evangelical. It stems from and rests upon the gospel coming in power in every generation. By his word and spirit, Christ calls sinners from every branch of humanity out of darkness to light through the gospel. And they appeal to various texts for support. I have them in the footnote. Second, it's mandatory because those thus called, Christ commands to walk together in churches. To support this, they cite Matthew 18:15-18, where Christ calls his disciples to watch out for each other and to be accountable to each other. All right, the design of forming local churches. Christ commissioned his church to make disciples in every generation so that they would walk in all the ways of obedience that he requires. So they cite the Great Commission. LCF further defines Christ's intention in forming local churches. He says it is, quote, they say it is, quote, for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he's instituted in the world. He instituted the church to edify saints and to draw near to God. So they here unveil Christ's vision for the church. He's commissioned his church to preach the gospel to sinners, to love and nurture saints, and to worship God. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like inward, outward, and upward? Doesn't that sound like worshiping God upward, loving and edifying the saints inward, and bringing the gospel to sinners outward? So this idea of inward, outward, and upward is nothing new. It's embodied right in the Confession of Faith back 300 years. The composition of local churches, 26:6. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking, their obedience to the call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving themselves up to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. They derive this from SPP 8, almost verbatim with a slight abridgment. They define the composition of churches. They're composed of members who are, quote, saints by calling. They again confess the evangelical membership of churches and again appeal to Romans 1:7 and 1 Corinthians 1:2. They add that these visible saints willingly consent to walk together. So they confess a polity of voluntary membership. But voluntary doesn't mean optional. It means that saints join churches willingly in submission to Christ. Voluntary membership comes from obedience to the gospel and from gospel compliance with the will of Christ. They cite three passages. The first two texts describe the addition of members to the church in Jerusalem. On Pentecost, over 3,000 repented, believed in Christ, and were baptized. They all voluntarily continued steadfastly in spiritual communion with one another. When two hypocrites were exposed and judged, great fear came upon the whole city, so that people were afraid to join the church. And in spite of the danger, multitudes of men and women believed, voluntarily gave themselves to the Lord, and willingly entered into gospel fellowship with the disciples. The final text affirms the benevolence of Gentile churches, that it stemmed from their evangelical effort to live in compliance with their voluntary commitment to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The independence of local churches, 26:7. 26:7, they copied this verbatim from SPP 4. To each of these churches thus gathered, the autonomy of the churches, according to his mind, the mind of Christ declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order and worship and discipline which is instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. They confess that each local church has from Christ all the authority and power needful to carry on everything he has commanded about worship and discipline. So they confess local church autonomy. They affirm that on earth, the highest church court is the local church. And accordingly, LCF cites texts that assign to local churches the authority to censure and excommunicate church members who sin scandalously and to reinstate those who repent. And that brings us to the polity of local church government, 26:8-13. What are we looking at of time here? Bobby, time. All right, look it up and tell me. They begin with the substance of local church government, which is church office. Then they consider the heart or cornerstone of local church government, which is the ministry of the word. And they conclude with the comprehensive scope or jurisdiction of local church government. The substance of local church government, the church offices, 26:8-9. They talk about the identity in 26:8 and the conferral of these offices. The identity of the offices are the office of bishop or elder and deacon, 26:8. A particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so-called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. So they confess that a local church completely organized consists of officers and members. They affirm that Christ has appointed church officers. As the head of the church, Christ himself has determined the form of church government. They affirm that he instituted corporate suffrage. Each local church should choose and set apart its own officers. Christ gives church members a voice in the recognition of their leaders. They assert also that Christ entrusts to church officers a stewardship to administrate ordinances and to exercise an authority delegated and limited by the word. They identify two offices that remain in the church until Christ returns. These are bishop or elder and the second office, deacon. They assert that bishop and elder are two different names for the one and the same office, the office of spiritual leadership. They cite two texts, and the first scripture uses the term bishop and elder, interchangeably for the same group of men, Acts 20:17-28. The second text, Paul uses bishop and deacon to portray comprehensively the official leadership of the church in Philippi, Philippians 1:1. Now they derive this paragraph by combining SPP 7 and 9. I quote them there for you so you can see what they said. Now, here's the point. The Baptist fathers retained much in these paragraphs. They probably omitted the sentence on suffrage in 7 simply because it's already contained. They made one very significant change. SPP 9 affirms 4 permanent offices, separate offices of pastor, teacher, elder, and deacon. LCF only confesses 2, bishop or elder, and deacon. Then they talk about the conferral of officers, and I won't read it, that it asserts that Christ has appointed the process by which church officers should be called, an elder should be chosen by suffrage of the church and set apart by prayer and fasting, any existing elder should lay hands on him. A deacon should be chosen by suffrage and set apart by prayer and imposition of hands. Now let's move then. You can read the rest of that. Let's move on to B, the heart or cornerstone of local church government, the ministry of the word. They begin with the pastoral ministry of the word in 26:10, and they consider the ministry of the word by recognized laymen in 26:11. The pastoral ministry of the word, and here is where they talk about something that's not in the Savoy platform, the responsibility of churches to provide comfortably for their pastors. They define the substance of pastoral labor to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word as God's stewards that care for the souls of the people. And they say that it is incumbent on the churches to respect their pastors and to provide comfortably for them. So as I say, this paragraph did not originate from SPP, which says nothing about that. It probably comes from 1 LC 38, which I'll read. The ministers of Christ ought to have whatever they shall need supplied freely by the church, that according to Christ's ordinance, those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel by the law of Christ. Though our Baptist fathers significantly enlarged this statement and strengthened its biblical support, and this seems to be their signature contribution to 17th century Puritan standards on ecclesiology. They recognized the importance of the pastoral ministry of the word. They realized the benefit that would come to their churches if they valued and supported their pastors properly. They realized the harm that comes to churches if they undervalue and underpay those that minister the word. So they included this church responsibility in the things most surely believed among us. Paragraph 11 speaks about laymen that should be permitted and approved. They derived this from SPP 13 and modified it. Paragraphs 12 and 13, capital C, moving on to the bottom of page 7, speak about the scope and jurisdiction of local church government, that it relates to and extends to, its jurisdiction extends to all church members and all church difficulties. The scope extends to all church members, 2612, and then turn over on page 8. And it extends to all church disputes, 2613. It says that if people take offense, they ought to settle them through the church. This comes from SPP 21. Now, that leaves me now, and I want to come to the LCF Polity of Local Church Relations 26:14 and 15. It concludes with the relations among local churches. First of all, communion, 26:14. LCF confesses that local churches have a general obligation to pray for and encourage each other. They cite two texts for support, Ephesians 6 and Psalm 122:6. In addition, as God's providence provides opportunity, they should hold communion with each other. This clearly refers to a closer kind of association. The aim of holding communion is to maintain peace with each other, to grow in love for each other, to build each other up in the faith. The phrase holding communion comes verbatim from SPP 25. LCF itself sheds further light on this phrase in the next paragraph. It's according to the mind of Christ that churches holding communion meet by their messengers. That comes from SPP 26, which add, meet by their messengers in a synod. Plainly, when churches hold communion, they explicitly recognize each other as genuine churches. It is not cogent to suggest that a church could send messengers to a synod unless that church was already recognized as a true gospel church. Therefore, holding communion involves more than merely praying for each other and communicating occasionally from a distance. It involves openly recognizing each other as true churches of Christ. It involves commitment to pray for each other, communicate with each other, assist each other, keep peace with each other, and mutually commend our behavior to each other's consciences before God. It should never be merely formal. It should always be also spiritual, consisting in growing mutual love in the Holy Spirit. Ought to hold communion when feasible, because it serves as a conflict, a context, framework for resolving conflicts and difficulties among the churches. And that brings me to the last 26:15. Difficulties and conflicts among the churches. LCF confesses that churches should face difficulties and conflicts, page 9, in accord with the mind of Christ. Church messengers should meet to resolve conflicts and to report their advice to all the concerned churches. Now observe how they open this up. They replace the term synod or council. They left that out. You could see from SPP 26, they called it a synod or council. Our Baptist fathers wanted no part of calling it a synod. What's the need for interchurch council in cases of difficulties or differences? Sooner or later, offenses and controversies will plague every branch of Christendom. No church or group of churches will for long remain exempt from such vexations. So they delineate a couple of cases, circumstances. And particularly, they talk about the abuse of discipline. Secondly, the warrant for interchurch council, bottom of page 9. It's according to the mind of Christ. And Christ reveals his mind in his word. They appeal to Acts 15 for support. Page 10, the framework of interchurch council. Many churches holding communion do together by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice. Some difficulties are so broad that they involve many churches, or so aggravated that churches holding communion have been unable to resolve them more privately. And in such cases, our confession commends a wider hearing before assembled messengers from many churches holding communion. The publication of interchurch council to be reported to all the churches concerned. If and when aggravated difficulties occur and occasion interchurch advice, The assembled messengers should report their counsel to the churches concerned. And possibly, I say, it could have a majority or minority opinions. In any case, the churches concerned minimally would include each church holding communion. And I go on to say more about that. And finally, the limitations of interchurch council. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power. They close with a qualification designed to protect the autonomy of the local church. The Baptist and congregational fathers feared the usurpation and abuse of church power by denominational church courts. They plainly specify what these assembled messengers may and may not do and why they may not do it. They may not exercise censures either over churches or persons or impose their decisions on churches or their officers because they have no church power and no church jurisdiction. They only have the moral suasion of carrying people's consciences. In conclusion, I want to underscore three practical lessons in the little minute that remains here. Our Baptist fathers teach us to maintain consistently the bond between the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the church. Secondly, they teach us to value church polity as a vital aspect of ecclesiology. And finally, they show us respect They teach us to show respect for the ecclesiology of our Reformed brothers and to follow them as they follow Christ. They copied most of what they wrote from Westminster and Savoy and from their polity, but they also revised it for conscience' sake and for the sake of clarity. They showed great respect and humility, and yet at the same time, they maintained liberty of conscience and supreme allegiance to Scripture. So let's do likewise and follow them as they follow Christ.